If I trip on it, it'll be your fault. Tim? All right. It's your fault, Tim, if I trip. All right. Well, good morning. For those of you who are visiting, just another warm welcome to you. It's a privilege to be able to host all of you. 15 different churches. We're humbled by that and appreciate all your work that goes into it. Guys, I love the bow ties. I have yet to have the courage to rock one, but I will. My girls have been bugging me to buy a big purple tie, a bow tie. One of these days I might just do that, but not this day, not this day. So for our visitors, you've landed on a day that is unplanned for your visit, just so you know, okay? So what we do here is we preach through the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and the day that you've happened to land is the passage that we read this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 5, so I invite you to turn there and we'll go along with it. We've already read the text, so I will not reread it other than just highlighting verses as we go through this morning. So you'll notice that here it's sovereign. Through the chaos, God still reigns. God is sovereign. If there's anything that has been an anchor in my life, especially over the past 4, 8, 9 years, it's resting in the fact of God's sovereignty. Our God is our King. He's in control. He works out His sovereign purposes in our lives. And for that, I just find a deep, tremendous rest in Him. And I think that as we continue to go through the book of 1 Samuel, that what we're going to find that is highlighted is the fact that God is indeed sovereign. He is in control, even though it may seem like He is not. And there's the anchor. There's the hope. There's the trust for each and every one of us that are here today. This message is for you and I. God is sovereign. He's in control, even though it may seem like He is not. Now, I don't know what your season of life is. I don't know where you are at. I don't know your struggle, although I do know that you are in struggle. I do know that you are in a trial of any kind, as it says in James. We'll highlight that verse in a little bit. In those times of trial and struggle where we may feel the temptation to lose sight of God's sovereignty and put our trust in other things, that, my friends, is called idolatry. And though we may think that idolatry is an Old Testament sin, because that's where it talks about it the most, it's frankly equally as relevant today in our own lives as it is back then. This morning is a warning. It's a warning shot for all of us to be careful as Christians. What we feel we may be tempted to do by dethroning God off His sovereign throne and putting whatever else we may choose or be tempted to put in its place. What is idolatry? Why are we even talking about it? It's supposed to be an Old Testament thing. Actually, here's a side note. I just participated in a class last month, and my professor refuses to call the Old Testament the Old Testament. Refuses. He calls it the First Testament and the Second Testament. Because the Old Testament is equally relevant today. It's not old. It's the First Testament. And we need to desperately understand it and give it equal opportunity as the Second Testament or the New Testament. We need to understand it. We can't neglect it or ignore the Old Testament for various reasons where we may feel tempted to do so. So what is idolatry? Why are we even talking about this? Well, remember, if God is sovereign and He's working out His sovereign plan in all of our lives, we're here for a reason, each and every one of us. We cannot think right now, do not be tempted. Who is not here this morning? Who needs to hear this message? all the answers, each and every one of us, including myself up here. I do not, as a pastor, as a teacher, do not remove myself out of the application just because I'm up here. This is as equal a lesson for me as anyone else. And in fact, pastors, teachers, elders have various other kinds of temptations of idolatry that you may or may not even realize. If I have time, I'll maybe even jump into that in a little bit. But first, let's go. What is the definition of idolatry? Why are we even talking about this? An idol is anything that replaces the one true God. The most prevalent form of idolatry in the Bible times was the worship of images and were thought to embody the various pagan deities. First of all, let's just start off and say there's only one God. There's only one. That requires an amen for those. For those of you maybe new to this, there's only one God. There we go. And he is sovereign also. Amen. So we got to be careful not to make gods with our own temptations. Right in the book of Exodus, God deals with this in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. First of all, there are no other gods. There's only one true God. Except the ones that we make up. Except the ones that we have a temptation to put in place of God. Which every one of us, though we may think that this might be an Old Testament lesson, is a lesson equally of value for us that are sitting here this morning. We need to listen and understand. The Israelites were not even, this was given to the Israelites. In fact, you'll recognize that this is the beginning of the first of the Ten Commandments. And they were told this. In fact, there was further instruction about other gods. In verse 13, it says, pay attention to all I have said to you and make, get this, no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. By even considering or mentioning these things, what we're doing is we're building credibility and even giving them a space that there are other gods, when in fact there are none. God is sovereign. He is the only true God. So the fact that we would even suggest or think or even mention these other things, that God says, don't even mention them. Don't give them credibility. They don't deserve it. They do not deserve it. In Isaiah, God says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, we've talked about, over the past several weeks, going through the book of 1 Samuel, how we're seeing in the beginning of this a very sad trajectory of the people of God, the people of Israel, where they have fallen into a sin cycle that includes idolatry, idol worship, and then they experience punishment as a result of that, the people of God do. And then they realize that punishment and repent and seek restoration, which God grants, and forgiveness, which God gives. Thankfully, our God is the forgiving God, and he restores those who experience true repentance. Thankfully, our God is a loving God, full of mercy and grace, who forgives. Now, we have to understand that idols are just pieces of wood, inanimate objects, wood, plastic, stone, metal, whatever you have. They actually have no power in and of themselves. They're simply just that. The testimony of Scripture is that God alone is worthy of our worship. And even here it says, give my glory, I give to no other. But here's the thing that I would like everybody to understand. Idolatry goes beyond the worship of idols and images and false gods. See, we have a temptation to think, well, I don't have any little images set up in a shrine in my home. Why do I even have to listen to this? Why is this even a thing? Why are we talking about this in the New Testament church? Well, it is because even for those who do not bow physically before a statue, idolatry is a matter of the heart. pride, self-centeredness, greed, gluttony, love of possessions, and ultimately it's all rebellion against God. We have to understand that anything, when it comes to all of these sins, we're putting ourselves in the place where God needs to be on the throne, his sovereign throne of grace. We find all of these other things a matter of our heart. If we find ourselves doing that, we're putting ourselves on that throne. We're losing sight of the anchor of the sovereignty of God in our lives that we all need to have. For Christians, we look and have a different perspective. We're not controlled by our circumstances. We're controlled by the sovereignty of God, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are but pilgrims on this world. Just yesterday, I met with a relative of mine who's not well. Felt the personal tension of going and seeing him because his wife is having her 74th birthday, and so we're super pumped, brought big bouquet of flowers, yellow ones, and, you know, brought big smiles to their faces. And then as the evening progressed, we sat down, went into his office, and I said, "So how you doing?" "It's terminal, bad news." What he went into the doctor, what was one or two blockages, and they were going to put some stents in, they found like over two dozen. So they're like, "Well, doctor says you're on your own." My uncle said, "No problem." Different perspective. So he's sharing the gospel. He's loving the Lord. He's in the Word. He's got a joy and a peace that passes all circumstances. He understands that he is but a pilgrim in this world. He's waiting for a time, and he knows that his season on this earth is not over. He still has a job to do. He has a different perspective, one that is anchored in the sovereignty of God and in his grace. What's your perspective this morning? See, at the end, we're gonna ask four critical questions, and we can ask piles more to help us evaluate our own personal idolatry. To say that we are this message is applicable to us is a false notion that we come with, and we need to have an open heart that is soft to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and let God speak to our hearts and minds this morning. And I trust that you will. Now, in the Scriptures, we've been talking about, as we read, Dagon. Well, who is this Dagon? Well, he's a merman. Yep, that's it. You got it. Kind of funny looking. Silly. But that's what it is. Dagon was like the chief god of the Philistines. They had temples set up for him. They worshipped him. A merman. Half fish, half man. Now, according to ancient mythology, this guy hooked up with another Egyptian goddess, and their offspring was Baal. So you can understand, even if you know a little bit of the mythology there, like, what comes out of this relationship here is not good. Dagon, Baal, and other gods and goddesses were a constant threat to the people of Israel. And you can see why God is so jealous in a good way, in a sovereign way. These things are just made up. And people are tempted to put them on the throne over himself. I can see where God's frustration would be. I can see where God's righteous anger would come out. Look at this thing. Some major cultic stuff was happening, and frankly, if you remember back to the story of Samson, for instance, back in the book of Judges, Samson was captured. The Philistines thought, "Hey, we have found victory over the God of Yahweh. Woo!" And so these Philistines had planned to kill Samson. Do you remember this part of the story? Well, do you know that it was actually going to be a sacrifice for the God of Dagon? that they were going to kill Samson for. But we all know the end of that story. That did not happen. God does not tolerate idolatry. And I encourage you to go back to that story and read it if you want more information on that. So in the story of 1 Samuel, you've got story arcs, and I'm just going to catch the people here who are visitors up real quickly. There's three main story arcs in the book of Samuel. There's a story arc of Samuel himself, the prophet. Then there's a story arc of Saul, King Saul, and then there's a story arc of King David. And they all, they're not independent story arcs. That you got to crowd them together so that these arcs kind of overlap, because the stories do overlap. And over the first four chapters, the narrator or the writer of 1 Samuel is building up the credibility of the prophet Samuel. Why? Because there will come a time where Samuel will have to appoint David over Saul. Saul is man's choice. David is God's choice. And so in order for Samuel to do that and to build credibility, we had to understand where Samuel came from. We've done that. Now, in the beginning of this book, the spotlight, for whatever reason, goes off of the person of Samuel and on to the story of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we learn a lot about the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm going to assume that many of you know what the Ark is, so I won't go into that in detail. But we're right in the middle of that spotlight change off of Samuel onto the Ark, and then it's going to go back off the Ark onto Samuel again in chapter 7. Next week, Pastor Dennis will be preaching on chapter 6, and then I'll pick it back up in chapter 7. Now, in our story, going through the story arc of the Ark of the Covenant, we have... Here we go. Our outline, 1 through 12, and here's the first part. So the Philistines put the ark in the temple of Dagon. Last week was a tremendous tragedy. It was your typical Shakespearean novel, so to speak. Everybody was dying, it was just a real, real depressing downer of a story, but one that highlights that God is a God who keeps his word, that is in control, and those who reject God will experience judgment. And judgment is a real thing to be feared. And the people of God rejected God, and which is frightening for me, but treated the Ark of the Covenant as if it was an idol itself or a rabbit foot, as we talked about last week. And because they put their faith in the Ark and not in God, God used that circumstance, for the Ark was now stolen and taken. The Israelites were defeated. They suffered a humiliating loss. The last judge, Judge Eli, died. And that Ark was taken back now with the Philistines. And this is a huge thing. This was a remarkable picture of humility. Humiliation, I should say. When a defeated army lost their icon of their god and it was taken captive, it was a sign that they were totally destroyed. They were defeated and humiliated, and they were to go back to their city. They were now officially conquered. They were conquered. Very, very sad. And so now we're going to get into the story where in verse 1 it says, when the Philistines captured the ark, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, these are funny names. Last week we learned about the name Ichabod. But here you'll see on the right is the top of the Dead Sea. Okay, and then you've got the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee on the right, where Shiloh is. Actually, the Jordan River kind of goes through the letter I there. And then you'll see an arrow to where Shiloh is. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the people of God said, hey, let's take the Ark of the Covenant. We'll go face the Philistines and we'll win because we have the Ark with us. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant to the town Ebenezer. Now, that's where the Israelites lined up. And then on the next town, Aphek, that's where the Philistines lined up. And then they had this big battle and they lost. They got routed. It was embarrassing, humiliated. And then they took capture of the Ark and they took it to Ashdod, about 50 kilometers south of where the battle was. Why is this all important? Well, it's not really important for you to understand the story, but it just provides context of what we're looking at and reading this morning. Verse 2, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, I want you to notice three things in verse 2. Look down. It says, then the Philistines took the Ark of God. Then they brought it into the house of Dagon, and then they set it up beside Dagon. So there's three things. They took it, they brought it, and then they set it up. There is an illusion here that the narrator is trying to give us, that the Philistines think that they're in control. Well, they do. They took it, They brought it. They set it up. There's an illusion here that God is defeated. So he's setting all this up to say, look, the people of God are now tucked tail and run. They suffered a humiliating defeat. They went back to where they came from, tail in between their legs. They are embarrassed. Eli dies. Hophni and Phinehas dies. Like, it's a terrible situation. All that was happening. They were absolutely humiliated. How could God be in control? Obviously, he is not, because the Philistines, they took the ark, they brought it, and they set it up in their temple. They must be in control. You see how the author is winding all this together? Here's the thing. God is sovereign. He is the one true God, and he is always in control. You have to remember that the perspective of this is interesting. I've got so many unanswered questions this morning that I don't have time to talk about. But the Philistines, like, you have, I understand that the book is about Israel. And all of a sudden, now it's not. It's about the Philistines. And like, who's recording all this? They don't even care about the ark. Why is this happening? I don't understand why all this is happening and going on. You got to remember who's reading this. It is the Israelites that are reading this. They're the ones who are receiving this information and comprehending and seeing that God is always in control. He's sovereign. All right, so they took it. They set it up in their temple. Verse 3. Actually, I wonder if I've got... Let me just see here. Yeah. Even when the Lord appears to be defeated, he remains sovereign and invincible. Verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day... This is where things get a little bizarre. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Just imagine this. Like, wait... How could this even happen? The God of the Israelites is defeated. There clearly is no power in the ark and the presence of God there. There's no power, like, as far as the Philistines are concerned. They take it, they set it up, they're so proud. Like, this is the crowning moment for them. And then they didn't even get, like, 10 hours in. They couldn't even really relish in their victory, because the next morning they get up and here's this idol face down in front of the ark of God. So bizarre, so weird. But there's things that we need to look at and take notice of. So they took Dagon and they put him back up in his place. So who did it? They took Dagon and put him back up as in place. Obviously they're in control, but are they? Are they in control? They had to stand him back up again. How many times in our life has God knocked down an idol in our life and then we just put it right back up again? How many times? We're tempted to do that, aren't we? We want to be the ones in control, like the priests in Dagon's temple. We bring and they set up our own, we set up our own idols. God knocks them down. God's trying to get our attention. And yet we just tip that thing back up and move on as if nothing ever went. It's just, oh, that's weird. It's a warning. It's a parting shot for us. We need to take notice. Verse 4. Oh, actually, something just came to my mind. We got to remember, who is reading this? It's the Israelites. The Philistines aren't reading this. They don't care. The Israelites are reading this. Can you imagine just reading it? And their side, where they just suffered a humiliating defeat. And then they're continuing reading on and see God's hand, even when it appears hopeless, is at work. God's at work. I don't know. Maybe it's just my own twisted sense of humor, but I think if I was an Israelite reading this, after this happened, I'd be kind of smirking. I'd be like, huh. Yeah, right. You know, I'd be smirking, and there would be a twisted sense of pleasure knowing that their God got tipped down, and I'd be sitting there, well, because obviously it's God. Let's keep going. Verse 4. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now there's going to be some added information here that's pretty interesting. Both the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, my first observation of this and I don't know if this is a really exegetical observation, but I do have to wonder the posture that God worked through and Dagon was face down. I don't even know if I want to go here, but when people meet God, it's always in a sense of worship. Face down seems to be the posture that's congruent in Scripture, not backwards. I'll leave that as it is, but I would smell something a little funny if I saw something opposite. Something's not right here when maybe they're... Anyway, I'll just leave that there. It's just suspicious to me that every instance in Scripture, at least 99% of them, when people meet God in any way, whether they're pagan or whether they're a believer, they fall prostrate in front of God, which is a biblical picture of submission, humility, worship. I can continue. I can go on. But there is a biblical precedence when people meet God, they're face down, prostrate. Interesting to me. All right, let's keep going. They faced downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. This is very, very symbolic and very graphic. And because of the nature of the variety of age groups here, there's just some things I will leave for your own investigation when it comes to some of this here, because it's vile. In fact, when I was studying some of the worship of Dagon himself and another goddess, her name is Anat, and then the god of Baal, it all included these various things that are just simply not appropriate to talk in this venue this morning. Can you appreciate that? It's not that I'm trying to skip over this, but there's just some stuff that I'd prefer not to talk about in this venue. But what I can tell you and share with you is this is disgusting. The behavior of the Dagon priests, the behavior of the Philistines and other nations when they experienced victory over another nation, over another army, there would be removal of certain pieces of the body to take back to their god, their king, to show that they have absolutely decimated that army and showing the proof of it. I think your imagination can go further. I'm not going to go very much more here. So the symbolism here with Dagon falling over, it's basically speaking in a language that the Philistines can understand. The head and the hands were removed from the statue. Somebody was declaring the impotency of this idol, showing absolute annihilation, humiliation of this thing, and showing signs of what they understood to be signs of victory over. They just experienced that as they walked in the second time into this room. And so you can understand why then that they would not even touch the threshold of where this thing happened, because this was such a sign of humiliation, a sign of defeat, that they didn't even want to go back to there in Ashdod where this happened. It's a major military victory, or a picture of that, over one that they thought that they defeated when in fact they did not. So when the people of God are reading this, here's their grin. Here's their twisted sense of satisfaction, so to speak, looking at that saying, our God is in control. Our God is the one true God. And we today can take confidence and have peace in this fact. Let's go to verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who entered the house of Dagon did not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. I could just imagine the people. They were very polytheistic, meaning that they worshiped many gods. It wasn't uncommon to move from one god to another and to another because they were polytheistic. In my mind, when I walk in and see that this god is defeated, well, I guess we got to go on to another one. That one's gone. Kind of too bad. Put lots of money in this temple. Let's go on to the next one. So 1 Samuel 5, 1-5 is meant to counter the thinking that the gods need man's help. See, the people of the Philistines, they needed to help their God defeat the people of Israel. But here's the lesson that we're seeing in the temple at Ashdod. Guess what? God can take care of himself. God can. He can take care of himself. He does not need us. Doesn't need us. God is holy. God is eternal. God is almighty. He's totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need any created being to help him. He created us. Not the other way around. And yet it's funny. You got little merman walking around that was created by men. And the people of God and the Philistines and others fall into this sin cycle of idolatry over and over and over again, worshiping man-made things. Meanwhile, God is God. He's sitting on the throne, the sovereign king, the sovereign Lord. And we, for whatever reason, are feeling tempted to put him off that throne. God doesn't need us, but here's the thing. Here's the good news. He loves us. Doesn't need us, but he loves us. Amazingly, he loves us with tremendous mercy. He loves us passionately. In his goodness, he wants us to live with him forever. So over 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, came to this earth, gave his very life voluntarily for us. He paid the price that we could not pay because he loved us. We're sitting there completely spiritually bankrupt, got no currency. Our pockets are empty. Look at how foolish this looks. Our pockets are empty before a holy God. We need him. He died on our behalf as our substitute. No greater love than this, than he who laid down his life for his friends. He doesn't need us, but he loves us. The price God paid for us was his death. This is where the judgment, the bad news comes in. Don't really like to talk about the bad news, the judgment side of the gospel. But without the bad news, there's no good news. We need to understand that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all desperately need a Savior. One who lived a righteous life in Christ. Who can give us his righteousness, and he takes on our sin onto himself, and he died this death on our behalf. But 3 days later after that death, he rose again. He defeated sin and death and proclaimed victory. He is our sovereign God, the one true God, sitting on the throne. Do you believe him? He doesn't need us, but he loves us. We saw this incredible, passionate expression of love by him sending his son to come to this earth to die on our behalf, to pay a price that we could not pay. And we, in turn, look to him and ask for that forgiveness and repent, where we agree with God that we are indeed sinners. We are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing that we can do, no matter what, to earn God's forgiveness and grace. We need Jesus and Jesus alone, not any merman. We need Jesus. Let's go on to the next point. Now, this is where it kind of gets even more bizarre. So God's judgment on Ashdod. Verse 6, the hand of God was heavy against the people of Ashdod. This is an interesting thing, and I want you to notice the progression here of it's heavy, people panic. It's heavy, people greater panic. It's very heavy. People are freaking out, okay? And so you'll see that as we go down and see the trajectory of this in Ashdod, in Gath, and then in Ekron. Let's keep going. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. Now, I don't know. Is this appropriate? Some think it's hemorrhoids, but anyway. I'll leave that with you to explain to your kids. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, and his hand is hard," here we go, "is hard against us." You know the irony of this? What body parts fell off of the statue? The head and hands. And yet the author, the narrator here, is emphasizing a heavy hand. It can't be cut off. Anyway, let's keep going. Yeah, we talked about the tumors. It's interesting when you kind of break down into that. It's like, really? That's what it, but it was horrible, awful. Some actually, if you want to, here's a little side note. Some actually think it could be the bubonic plague that was brought to that region through mice or rats or whatever. And the reason why that was a judgment is because they worshipped, get this, they also worshipped gold rats, the Philistines did. And so you want to worship them? Look what comes as a result. And then Pastor Dennis gets to talk about golden rats next week and golden tumors. Did you catch that? It's kind of funny. Yeah, they make an idol out of a tumor. Anyway, I'll let Dennis have fun with that. You get to deal with that next week, my friend. Okay. We have to remember, though, even with that kind of speculation with mice and rats bringing the bubonic plague, here's the thing. It's still God's judgment. It's God that is in control. So you could try to explain all these things away, but it's God that's in control. When the people are reading this, they're seeing God's heavy hand. Even though the people of Israel were hopeless at the time, God is at work. Let's go on to the next one. God's judgment in Gath. Verse 8, and so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, hey, what should we do with the ark of the God of Israel? I think they actually knew what they wanted to do with it. They answered, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. I know, let's send it to our friends over there. Well, and I think the reason why they thought this is because could it be just a regional issue? Could it just be a fact that it's in our city? Maybe if we hold on to this icon of a defeated nation's God and just pass it on to another town, maybe they just won't experience the things that we're experiencing. So they brought the Ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the God of Dagon has, but God's hand can never be removed. The hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very, did you catch that? Before it was just a great panic, now it's a very great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Again, we need to remember that the Israelites are watching and reading this story, and they're seeing their God at work in their hopelessness. I don't know what season you're in your life. It may seem incredibly hopeless for whatever reason. But God is at work. We have to consider our trial as a mercy that God is trying to get our attention. He's trying to get our attention. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? If that is therefore true, then what is he trying to get your attention about? Could it be that we are guilty of idol making in our own lives? Could it be? We have to look at our pain and suffering as a mercy from God that he is using to get our attention. Here, I mentioned this verse a little earlier. Not that. Please, yes. So James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face the trial of many kinds. We do not have this perspective when we are in a sense of hopelessness. But as a Christian, we look at things differently. We are a new creation. We are but a pilgrim in this world. We have an eternal perspective on our carnal circumstances. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trial of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops, I'm just going to say, maturity. Perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Be careful what you consider your circumstances to be when you're in seasons of doubt and pain and trial. God is at work in you. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. These trials of many kinds are but a mercy to get our attention. Is he getting it? Now, I don't know what those trials can be. Obviously, the list is long. The list is huge. Maybe your marriage isn't so great. I don't know. Maybe you're having trouble there. Maybe your kids are drifting from the Lord. For whatever reason, I don't know. Maybe there's a growing spiritual indifference that needs to be caught in your life. I don't know. Maybe there's this twisted sense of satisfaction that I don't have to use my gifts to serve the Lord anymore. I can have my time off. I don't know. Whatever, I've got a list here, and I see that clock moving, but I think you get the idea. Maybe it's some kind of spiritual discouragement or any kind of discouragement for whatever reason. I want to talk about that at the end of the message this morning. God is trying to get our attention in our various trials. They should be considered a mercy, not a burden. That takes some rearranging, doesn't it? All right, let's keep going. The last one, God's judgment on Ekron, verses 10 to 12. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. People of Gath, woo, we got rid of that thing. Off to Ekron, you know, here, you take the hot potato. And they're passing this thing around. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. They saw that thing coming down the road, man. They know what's going on. They have brought this thing to us. The ark of God of Israel to what? To kill us and our people. And again, you have to remember, you see how the trajectory of this heavy hand of God coming on them, the panic is growing and growing and growing. And you can see their response, like, don't bring that in here. Verse 11. Then they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, here they didn't have to talk about it, hey? You notice that? Hey, what should we do with this thing? There was no council. Look at what happened. Send away that ark of Israel and let it return to its own place. God can't take care of himself. Look what he just did. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people, for there was a deathly panic now. Throughout the whole city, the hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is a warning. It's a warning for all of us. And as Christians, we kind of look at our circumstances in the world today, don't we? And we see all those idols that are being set up. Those of us who have maybe a little bit of a habit or maybe an unhealthy habit of looking at the news and getting discouraged, maybe it's an idol for us. Maybe the way that we look at our circumstances in the world, we're feeling the self-pity and the discouragement when in fact God is trying to get our attention and saying, who's in control? It's God. He is sovereign. He's in control of what some may consider this madness that is happening in our planet today. God is in control. Do you believe it? And so I think we need to have a sober second thought when we consider the circumstances around the world and look at that and say, well, come Lord Jesus. I'm just going to sit until he comes. When in fact, we are on mission. Sitting with our hands underneath our butts on a seat, waiting for the Lord to come is not an option. We are missional. God has called us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. We are not called to sit in a corner and be discouraged. We are called to, with courage, to reach out to a lost and broken world because we have a sovereign God who's got our back, who is in control, and we have good news to share. What we win people with, is what we win them to. Is God indeed sovereign? Is God indeed in control? Is he king of my life? Is he Lord of my life? Is my perspective one that has eternal value? Or am I just going to sit in self-pity and feel like the world's going to some place in a handbasket and I've got no impact whatsoever? That's not the gospel. I would say then that you are in danger, and I am in danger of setting up an idol if that's the case. So I want to finish with this. Not with that. That's anticlimactic. Anyway, that was brutal. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an author that I read often, he says, everything that is happening in this century is in the same way pointing to the judgment of God upon rebellious man. An announcement, the final judgment of all who do not submit to him. There is bad news that is out there that requires us to have the hands and feet of good news to those who do not know. But I suspect that if we are not sharing the gospel, if we are not showing evidence of a sanctified life, that we are in danger of as Christians, personal idolatry, and they need to be knocked down. How do I do that? I'm going to finish with four questions. Remember, what the definition of idolatry? Idolatry goes beyond the worship of idols and images and false gods. Even for those who do not bow physically before a statue, idolatry is a matter of what? The heart. So here's some questions. Four questions to consider in closing. Would like everybody to read that question. For those of you who can't see that far, what do you sacrifice your time and money for? It's a good evaluation question. What do you sacrifice your time and money for? Because that often reveals the true desires of our heart. God says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Most of us sacrificing time and money for things that will bring us satisfaction. But here's the thing. Jesus, he wants to be our greatest satisfaction and joy. I love, I'm growing more and more to like what John Piper says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That is such a powerful, powerful statement by Piper. Now, he kind of uses a play on words and calls it Christian hedonism. I don't necessarily like that phrase because hedonism is associated to sin, but I kind of get it. I know what he's saying. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Folks, no one can serve two masters, not ourselves, not the God of money. So what do you give your time and money for? What do you sacrifice it for is a better question. If it's for anything other than God, it could possibly reveal an idol in our lives. It's amazing what we have money for and amazing what we don't. It really surprises me. I'll never forget one of the first messages I heard Pastor Dennis speak here when I first started back in early 90s. One of the illustrations is, I remember he said this. You don't know I'm going to say this, but you know, let me see your checkbook, and then I'll know where your heart is. It's true. I don't know if many people have checkbooks anymore, Pastor Dennis. That's a long time ago. Actually, to be honest, I think I just have a checkbook to write tithing for the church, really. Here's the next one. When you're hurt, where do you go for comfort? It could expose an idol in your life. When you experience trials of many kinds, where do you turn? It's certainly not wrong to go to family and friends. In fact, that's why God created community, for us to lean on them. But the question is, do they take place of Jesus? I have found that when someone goes through a difficult time or painful circumstance, who or what they are truly following is often revealed. What's our first response to suffering will possibly reveal an idol. Now, I should just give credit where credit is due here before I go on to the last two questions. These are evaluation questions from a book called Not a Fan. It is in the library. I do recommend to pull it out. Cheap on Amazon. I recommend to read it. It's a great, great book to challenge whether or not we have idols in our life that we need to address. Let's go to the last two. What disappoints you the most? Or I'll add to that, what frustrates you? Losing in a video game? Are you one of those guys who slams down the, the controller and gets mad and lets it affect your mood. If it does, it's an idol. Reading the newspaper or watching TV and you're getting mad at the television, at the news anchor. Come on. I know some of you. It could reveal an idol in our life. I gotta get going. There's lots of things I could point out to, but we gotta land this plane. I think you get it. The last one here. What gets you really excited and passionate about? If it's anything more than Jesus, then it could be an idol in your life. If you get more excited about a video game or Netflix than you do about opening up the Word of God, it could be an idol in your life. If you get more excited about a hobby or a hockey game than you do about the Word of God, it could be an idol in your life. It's amazing to me what we run out of the church for. And what we're leaving could be an idol in your life. I don't know. These are good evaluating questions for us to close and to consider this morning. Don't be tempted to tip those idols back up in your life when God shows you clearly that they should stay down. Is there anything in your life this morning that you have identified as something that you are guilty of placing back up ahead of God? I would encourage you to not leave this place without telling somebody about it and confess it to a godly, trusted person. Be determined to follow Christ and Christ alone. Our God loves us. He wants a relationship with us that is unhindered. We see his reaction to idolatry, and it's not pretty. But may we use our seasons of trial as a mercy to get our attention, to lead to repentance and restoration with our God. For he is King and he is Lord. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for our guests that came. Wonderful presentation that honored you and brought glory to your name. I'm thankful for all the work that went into the presentation this morning. And I know that they will be going around doing so, proclaiming Jesus in other places with songs of hope. I love that. I thank you that also that there was 15 churches represented there that are united on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning that if there are any idols that have been exposed in our lives, that you would grant us the gift of godly guilt. That we would have a holy dissatisfaction in our lives, that we would address those sins with humility and grace and come to you with a heart of repentance, knowing that you are always at work in our life because you love us. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb as Christians, and Father, for that we rejoice. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, we thank you for the good news, and may we live missionally today. Knock down those idols in our lives that get in the way. And all God's people said, amen. Well,